mentally because there's a disconnect between us and deity. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to know. It's hard for us to comprehend or to work out or be able to reason with one another as humans what it is that God wants. And so there's a mental disconnect. We have the obligation on us to renew our minds and to change the way that we look at things so that we can get on the same page as God when it concerns everything that we encounter in life. Morally, there's also this disconnect because God is absolutely holy and He is perfect in every way. You and I follow after the passions and desires of the flesh, and it's very limited because of the amount of time that we have here on the earth. And even from the time that we are born, we learn to act and react in accordance with what our flesh tells us. And we also learn to control the different things that our flesh desires and wants, even from a very early age. That lends itself to a lot of mistakes being made. Some of them may not be huge mistakes because it's just something that happens, but some of them can be eternally devastating when it comes to committing sin and giving into the passions of the flesh. And so personally, it's a matter of understanding that God is not disconnected from us and that He personally wants every one of us to go to heaven. He very much loves and desires to be with us throughout all eternity. And He created us for a very specific purpose. And so when we violate that purpose from which we were created, God does take it very personally. We have sinned against Him in doing that. We also need to take it very personally, that these things have been given to us, this great salvation that's been offered, this Savior who came and offered Himself on our behalf, that was done for me, not just for us, but He was done for me personally. And because of that, I deeply desire to live for Him. And so that's why we need this mediator in Jesus Christ. So this word mediator, what does it mean? One definition is this. It's one who intervenes between two persons who are at variance with a view to reconcile them. That's from Easton's dictionary, biblical dictionary. A mediator is to remain in the neutral middle rather than taking one side over another in order to help both sides resolve a dispute. This is much like the idea of what an umpire does in a game, that the ball is thrown to second base as the person's trying to steal the base. The person at second base catches it. He comes back for the tag as the person is sliding into the base. The umpire is there to be a neutral observer of those things and then to make the call on what is right or wrong depending on what has just happened. Jesus is this mediator between God and man. It is right for God to say that we should be called out because of the sins we've committed. We are right to say to Him, but this is what I'm supposed to be doing in life, and I think I'm right in that. And so Jesus is saying, okay, here's the call on this. And the way in which He does that is so much better than what an umpire does, because an umpire is going to make one or the other unhappy. But a mediator is one who brings a reconciliation between the two so they get on the same page about what is actually right and not what is a perceived right. And God's dispute with man is very easy to understand. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God created us, and God created us perfect and upright. And His complaint against us is this, is that, look, I made you in the image of me. I made you with an eternal soul. You dwell in flesh, but yet you were created in my image. You're going to return to the dust, but you were created in my image. I did not tempt you. I did not cause you to turn aside. That was something that you did, and you chose to do that. And because I am holy and cannot dwell with that which is unholy, it is right for me to destroy this creation that I made. I did it with the flood, and I told you that I would do it again with fire. God's complaint is very clear, and it's justified, and it is right. When we think about man's complaint against God and his dispute that exists between us and God, that happens over a host of a lot of different things. Even when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you think about that in the Garden of Eden, that you have Adam and Eve that are placed there in the garden in this perfect environment where the only thing that they're not supposed to do is to take of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve goes there and the serpent has this conversation with her. Did God say you shouldn't eat of all the trees of the garden? And Eve knows perfectly well what God's commandment is because she even emphasizes it by saying, neither shall you even touch this tree. But when he reasoned with her about, well, God knows that the day you eat of it, you're going to be like him. And so she began to think to herself, well, it is pleasing to the eye. It is good for food. It's something that could make me wise. And so she takes of it, and then she gives to her husband with her, and he eats. And so this variance that we have with God occurs for a lot of different reasons. One, because of Satan stepping in and offering us a temptation and saying that we shouldn't trust God, creating some type of a doubt. It happens because of our own personal desires and our own desires of the flesh and desires of the eye and the pride of life, that I want to have these things and desire these things. It could even come, and this variance between us and God can even occur because of someone that we love, like Eve with Adam. She gave to her husband, and instead of him saying, no, that's not what we're supposed to be doing, he took of the tree and ate. And so there's even good things that we have in our lives, like those that we love, that can make a complaint or a dispute between us and God if we're not careful about those things. And Satan's masterful at doing that. Sometimes, like in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, you have Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And even though Elijah goes and he has this tremendous battle, and this battle that is so very, very decisive in God's favor, that all these hundreds of priests of Baal come out and they're cutting themselves and they're doing all this type of worship in order for their god, Baal, to come down and devour the fire that is there, he does not answer. But Elijah douses it with all of this water and he prays to the God of heaven, and the fire comes down and devours the sacrifice and licks up the water that's all around it. And then they go out and they execute all these different prophets of Baal. But when that happens, though, what does Elijah next do? As great as Elijah was, he next goes on the run. And the reason being is because Jezebel says to him, by this time tomorrow, you will be dead. I'm going to get you. And so he runs. He hides under a tree for a while. Then he finds himself in a cave where he's hiding. And God has to ask him the question, why are you here? And Elijah says, I'm just ready to go. Just take my life now, because I'm the only one left. And God has to remind him, no, you're not. And you need to get back to work. But his complaint against God was actually that I was doing all the things that were right, and nobody seems to be listening. I asked them the question, how long will you continue to limp or falter between two opinions? And nobody answered a word. If it's the God of heaven, or is it Baal? People didn't answer the question. And all these false prophets, and even the king over your people is doing this. And so we can look at the way in which people who are even our enemies, or even people who are not our enemies, but they're just weak and unfaithful, that can cause a strain in the relationship that I have with God if I'm not careful. You can go to other passages of Scripture, such as in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. And Job uses the word, as it's translated into English, mediator, when it's actually the idea of someone who is a watchman, or someone who stands watch over a situation. And in Job 9, 32 and 33, Job says this, "For he is not a man," speaking of God, "for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator." In other words, neither is there someone who is standing watch over this situation who understands both of us. There's not a mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Having a complaint, having a situation, having a hardship or a difficulty can cause this between us and God. Who is going to talk to God on my behalf? If I wanted to talk to the governor of this state, what would be easier? For me to write him a letter and send it to him and just hope that he's going to read it and respond to it? Or would it be easier if I had someone who was a good friend, or if I knew the lieutenant governor or someone else that was part of his cabinet, and I had this complaint and I could go to that person and say, look, this is something I think the governor needs to listen to? Which would be easier for me to have access, and easier for my case to be understood, and easier to be listened to in that situation? And what would make it easier for me to hear whatever the governor decides in that matter or in that situation? The governor himself just telling me that, or the one who is my friend, who I went to in the first place to go to the governor? Which would be easier? This is where Jesus steps in. And this is why Jesus is so important and why Jesus is indeed our mediator today, because he does and he is a friend to both parties. The beauty of a mediator is that he is indeed a friend to both sides. It's not that he's partial one way or another. It's not that he has an inclination one way or another. He wants what is best for both in that situation, and he will give himself to perform what is best in that situation. One of the ways in which we can understand that is when we look back at the example of who Moses was. And if you go to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, and you remember in Exodus 20 is where we have the Ten Commandments that are being given to the people as the law is beginning to be expressed. And at the conclusion of those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, he kind of recounts some of the other things that have been happening in chapter 19 and 20. He says this, "Now all the people witnessed this mountain where they were at, where Moses had been. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." Not just because God had commanded them earlier, "Don't come near the mountain lest you die." But the people themselves said, "Don't worry about it. I have no intention of going near that mountain." Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people did indeed, as it says in verse 21, stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so the people understood, I do not want to go. I could die if I go near that mountain and speak to God. We cannot bear to hear him. You tell us what it is that God has said. And Moses said, this is what God has said, and relates it to the people. So Moses was being pleaded with, "You be our mediator between us and this great and terrible sight that we are seeing." In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses, in the second giving of the law, recounts his acceptance of that role. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." And then Moses says of himself, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid of the fire, and you did not go to the mountain." And so Moses took this role. And so think for just a moment about Moses fulfilling that role and how vital it was for the people, how important it was for the people. But also think about this, how precious was that for the people? Even looking back at history, the name Moses, what does it mean? Even for us, who did not have that same mountain experience that they had. But the name Moses, what did it mean? There was no one like Moses who God talked to like a friend talks with a friend. There was no one like that. And that though Moses was someone that the people mistreated often throughout his life, Moses was very steadfast to that charge that was given. And I could imagine there was many times where Moses would wake up in the morning in his tent and could hear the people complaining about all the different things that the people complained about and just said, "I think I'm just going to go back to sleep." But he didn't do that. Moses continued to do the work because he accepted that role. Because Moses was one who indeed represented both parties in this relationship, which was a massive undertaking. In Exodus 19, notice this, Exodus 19 and verse 7. "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words of the Lord." So he brings what it is that the Lord has to say. "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." And so he acted as this mediator between both God and man. He comes to the people and says, "This is what God has told me and what God has told me to say to you." And he says, "What is your response to that?" And so he gets that word, and then he travels back to God and lets God know what it is that the people have said. It was not because God did not know himself, because God did know himself. But Moses was acting as this mediator so that both parties could understand that God is listening, that God wants reconciliation, that God wants peace. And God is not the one who's just telling you himself, but he's letting the mediator, he's letting your friend tell you that. The same way, if we were to make an appeal to some government agency that was much greater and higher than us and has so much power, yes, he could hand down his word directly to us, but by using our friend to let us know the decision, it's a lot better. And it's better acceptable because you have this person who is representing both parties. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, it says that the words of this law, the words of this covenant, were handed down through a mediator, speaking of Moses. And so in Exodus chapter 32, Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14. This is when he had went up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And as he is there, you have the golden calf being fashioned below. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone. God saying to Moses, leave me alone so that I can do something. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you, I'll make of you Moses, I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And in verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he will do to his people. And it was because Moses was there. Moses, who God is saying to Moses, leave me alone that I may destroy the stiff-necked and rebellious people. I know the kind of people they have been. I know the kind of people they will be. Leave me alone and I will destroy all of them because of how wicked they have become. And I will make another nation. I will make a great nation. I will make it for you. And Moses, as the mediator, is not something that's interested only in himself, but in God's interest and the people's interest. And he says to God, don't do this thing. Why should the other nations have this horrible viewpoint of you and who you are for doing this? Not to mention the people themselves not being destroyed. And the Lord relented from what he proposed to do. Moses, a man in the flesh, and a great mediator between God and man. And so when Moses departs, when his life comes to an end, think about the amount of sorrow it brought to the people. Deuteronomy is very interesting because it's not only a second giving of the law, but it is a series of speeches and sermons, if you will, by Moses, where he recounts all the different things that took place in their history. And if you remember, Moses had sinned in that he seemed to take the position of that he was equal with God and would bring forth water from the rock along with God. And God had to rebuke him and Aaron for that and told them they would not enter into the promised land. So at the end of Moses' life, we have Moses about to go up into the mountain and his life is about to be taken. He is not going to be buried by the people. God himself is going to bury him. And this is the last time that the people will see Moses is as he is climbing up into this mountain. So Moses, in verse 5 of that chapter, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the mount in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, speaking of God, God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, or his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, an entire month. An entire month they spent weeping and mourning for Moses. Joshua is going to take over for Moses in verse 9, just as the Lord had commanded. But in verse 10 it says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And Moses is not seen anymore. How much did Moses mean to the people? And you think when Moses was no longer with them, even though they had someone great like Joshua leading them, Moses is no longer with them. But do you think the people now realize just how important Moses had been for them? There'd been no one like him before, and there was no one like him after. It's kind of like when we talk about our parents, and as they get older, and then when they pass away, you never really realize how important and how meaningful they were for you. And they'd say, you know what, I really should have paid more attention. I really should have expressed my appreciation more. I really should have listened to their advice more. I really wish I could have them back now. You think the people ever felt that about Moses? And Moses was just a man. But there was no one like him that the people had ever known or ever would know again. And so it was right for them, and probably very easy for them, to spend an entire month mourning. But there was a promise that was given back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and starting at verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." And then it says, "Him you shall hear." In verse 18, it says this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," God speaking about Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So Moses was indeed a great and powerful mediator for the people. But Moses was never meant to be the mediator for all of the people. He was very, very limited in the things that he did and the people that he did them for. But one of the ways in which he was limited is the same way in which all of us are limited. God's ways are not our ways. His thinking, his thoughts are not our thoughts. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways," God reminds us in Isaiah 55. That we understand that there is a disconnect between us and God. There's even a disconnect between God and Moses in some of the things that you see in Moses' life. However, with Jesus Christ, that is not the case, because Jesus Christ is not someone who was in the flesh as a man, but he is indeed God in the flesh. There is no disconnect between him and the mind of God, because he possesses the mind of God. He is the mind of God. He is the physical manifestation of the mind of God. And there is nothing that is higher or greater or nobler or more powerful than our Savior in Jesus Christ. Moses was great, but Jesus is better. In 1 John 5 and verse 20, as John is having to address brethren who seem to be very, very uneasy about their salvation because of this idea of what true knowledge is and what true understanding is, at the conclusion of that letter, 1 John 5 and verse 20, he says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him," speaking of God, "that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus came so that we might have a complete understanding of who God is. Moses could represent God, yes, but he could not represent him the same way that God himself could when he dwelt in the flesh. And through Jesus Christ being our mediator, we have a perfect understanding of what it is that God wants and what God requires of each and every one of us. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, again, this is one of the most beautiful passages to me in all the Scripture. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says, "Therefore he," speaking of Jesus, "is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for them. We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 1 in just a moment, those verses that were read at the beginning. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about how Jesus, after he had done these things and revealing the will of God and so forth, that he sat down at the right hand of God. It is not so much the idea that Jesus went and then he just sat down as some type of physical thing, but it's the idea that he sat down. He finished the work that was necessary for Jesus to be what it was that God wanted Jesus to be, and what Jesus needed to be the acceptable mediator between God and mankind. That he finished the work and he did it perfectly. So that he is always there. He is not limited by life or death. He's not limited by distance. He's not limited by human frailties. He's not limited in that his mind could not comprehend. He is not limited in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He sat down. He finished everything that was necessary so that he can always live to make intercession for me. That he can always speak on my behalf to God. And that he speaks on God's behalf to me. He is always in that position. And he's not just representing God's wrath for the sins of mankind, but he's also advocating and relating to mankind the love and devotion he has for our salvation. And when he goes to God, he can speak to my frailties, and he can speak to my weaknesses. He can speak to all of those things, because not only did he create me, but he lived like me. And that was to show me that, yes, I do understand. Not just because I'm your creator, but because I also did the same things and went through the same things that you go through. So I am at the right hand of the throne of God. Always. I don't come down from the mountain like Moses did in order to speak. I don't go back unto the mountain because my life is going to end and you're never going to see me again. He always lives to make intercession for us. And what a great Savior he is. Moses, when he would intercede for the people, had nothing by which he could offer to God. There was no sacrifice for the sins of mankind. There was nothing he could do to go to God and say, God, I want you to not destroy them because here's something I can give you. You couldn't do that. There's actually an occasion where God, where he says to God, if you're going to destroy the people, then just destroy me too, because what? I have nothing. Moses has nothing to offer in appeasement to God, but Jesus did. Jesus did. God in the flesh did. His own life he offered up for the sins of the people. And that's Paul's point in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, rather, in verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge, there's our idea again, and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It teaches us that it is not Moses. It teaches us that it's not Joshua. It teaches us that it's not King David. It teaches us that it's not the Virgin Mary. It teaches us that it's not the Pope. It teaches us that it's not the church. It teaches us that it's not an assembly. It teaches us that it's not a family. It teaches us that there is no mediator between God and man except the man, Christ Jesus. Because he gave himself as the sacrifice. He is that bridging of the gap. And he is the one that sanctifies. He is the one that makes it right. Because he offered himself as that acceptable sacrifice to God. So in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, and there's so many times in the Hebrew letter where it talks about Jesus and refers to him and his role as a mediator. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16, it says this: we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our own weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, this is what we have in verse 16: let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, not arrogantly, not presumptuously, but boldly. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The reason I know the God of heaven is going to listen to me is not because of me, but it's because of Jesus. And it's because of what he did. That when I come to the throne of grace because I need mercy, because I need help in my time of need, the reason I know I'm going to be listened to is because my friend is by my side. The one who died for me, who loved me, who gave himself for me, is by my side. And he is mediating for me. Yes, he knows my weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about he is the creator of all things. There's nothing about you Jesus does not understand. He understands every bit of it because he created you. He made you. He made you in his image. He knows everything that can be known about you. But to show to you just how much he's willing to go through to prove that to you, he dwelt in the flesh. And he subjected himself to every temptation that you go through. And he made it very, very difficult for himself in coming as a bondservant of all men, the lowliest of stations. And he did it perfectly. to show you, yes, it can be done. That's what God says about this. It can be done. But we also understand that you are flesh and you're not going to do it. But we don't want to destroy you because of that. I will take your punishment. I will take the recompense that was rightfully yours. And I will appeal to God on your behalf. That's Jesus' role. And that is the job that he took upon himself. And so in chapter 9 and verse 15 of Hebrews, it says this. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, the things that Moses was pointing forward to that he could not provide for, Jesus did. Not just the ones of the New Testament, but even those of the Old Covenant as well. Moses was one who spoke for authority. Jesus spoke as authority. And so in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 1 through 8, Matthew 17 verses 1 through 8, there are those who would question Jesus' authority. In Matthew chapter 17 verses 1 through 8, you have this scene where Jesus is on the mountain and he has with him Peter, James, and John. And at this mountain of transfiguration, you have these two figures that appear with him, Moses and Elijah. The great prophet of Elijah, the one who was the mediator for the people, and the lawgiver, Moses. And on that mountain, you have the fulfillment in voice of God of what was prophesied about Moses. I will raise up another. He will be a prophet like you. And he, the people, will hear. And so when Peter wants to make these three tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, there's a voice that comes and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear ye him. Heed his voice." Not Moses, not Elijah. They were great for what they did, but they are not the one. They were a voice of authority, but not, they are not the voice of authority. They represented me, but this is me. Hear him in all things. And so in Matthew chapter 7, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus as he's making all these teachings, and some of the things he says, you've heard that it's been said to you, but I say to you. And at the end of that, it says that the people were astonished at his teaching, because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. That doesn't mean that Jesus was forceful and loud and pushy in his language in the Sermon on the Mount. What it does mean is this: you have heard that it's said, but I, you've heard teachers say to you, but I am God. He spoke not as one interpreting the law. He spoke as the one giving the law. Jesus' voice in the Sermon on the Mount was no different than God's voice in the mountain when the commandments were given. He was the authority, and Jesus never shied away from that point. He spoke as one, I don't judge you, Jesus says, but the words that I speak, they will judge you. He spoke because he was the authority and not on, just on behalf of authority. Moses failed in that he was in the flesh, but Jesus is the one who conquered flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. This was the only way it could be accomplished. The only way. God himself knew this is the only way to accomplish what we want to accomplish. God cannot be in the presence of what is unholy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot be that. But his most heartfelt and deepest desire is to be eternally in fellowship with this very creation. How can we do that? There has to be a mediator. There has to be somebody who can step in. Someone who can represent the holiness of deity, but can also represent the weakness of flesh and to bring about peace. And that's what Jesus did. And so in John chapter 14, as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, he has some of these last discourses with his brethren, with his disciples. And he says to them in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Philip asks the question in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient." And Jesus, in bewilderment, it seems, says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And in the midst of that, Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And since I'm going there, I'm not being sent there, I'm going there, I will come so that you can be reunited with me." And he makes it plain that no one can come to the Father except through me. We know that. None of us want to go to God having no one by our side to help us. And Jesus says, you don't have to have that. You won't be that way. That's not the situation. When you go to God in prayer, Jesus is by your side. When you go to God in your weakness and in the turmoil and trouble that you're going through, Jesus is by your side. On that last day when this whole earth is destroyed by fire and melted, and the nations are being divided left and right like sheep from and goats from one another to be eternally separated, Jesus is by your side. He is that mediator. He's going to represent God's part. Be holy as I am holy. But he's also going to represent you, that they are flesh and blood and weak. We created them. We know how they are. And even more than that, we dwelt in flesh as well to show it can be done. But to also say, look, it is very difficult. It is hard. And your God's going to be merciful because of that. That's the great blessing. And that's the great grace that he bestows. And so the question I'm going to leave with you this morning is, are you in need of a mediator? Do you need someone to stand by your side, to not just represent God, but also to represent you, and to bridge that gap between you? If that's where you're at this morning because you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or because you've sinned and strayed from God and you want to be back in fellowship with him, whatever that case may be, let us help you in any way that we can. As together we stand and sing this song, won't you please come if we can be of service to you.